Jesus said that when he comes, he's not going to talk about himself. Modest fellow. And I just want to put in a little commercial plug for the Holy Spirit tonight before we begin talking about what God's Word has to say about that wonderful personage in the Godhead. If you look at your program, and if you have attended meetings on the campground and seen the other arrangements, you are aware already that a tremendous amount of human planning has gone into this camp meeting. But there's a lot of other planning that wasn't human planning that has gone into this camp meeting, and I was made very much aware of it this morning in Dr. Burrell's presentation. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of being one of the speakers at the Arizona camp meeting. There were four of us there who were doing major series throughout the week. Jim Londis, who was then president of Atlantic Union College, was the evening speaker. The early morning speaker was Marty Weber, who then was still in the Ministerial Association of the General Conference, and Hyveth Williams, the first lady senior pastor in North America, African American, a wonderful woman. She had the 9:30 series, and at that camp meeting I had the 11 o'clock series. Now, one of the reasons I like to come to camp meeting is because I can get my own spiritual battery recharged very easily. And I attend most of the meetings because I'm hungry and thirsty for righteousness, and I find wonderful opportunities in the ministry of my brothers and sisters. And as I went to those meetings a couple of years ago at the Arizona camp meeting, I quickly became very much impressed about this subject of higher planning. Because you see, Jim and Marty and Hyveth and I, none of the four of us knew that any of the other three were coming, much less did we have any idea of what they were going to say in their presentations. And yet, when we put everything all together, everything fit dovetailed as if there had been a great master plan, which I'm sure there was, by the Holy Spirit. This morning as I listened to Dr. Burrell, and if you weren't here, you really missed a presentation. I hope you heard Dr. Crosby at the earlier hour. I was blessed by that one too. This morning as I listened to Dr. Burrell, his title was Most Important Thing in the SDA Church. I thought I knew what it was, and I was pretty sure that he would agree with me, and I came and he was talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be talking about the Holy Spirit tonight. Friends, this is not a coincidence. Nor is this careless planning, putting two men giving the same topic on the same day. This is Holy Spirit planning to try to make us aware of what the realities of our present existence are, because, friends, Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon, and we need to get ready. And that's what the Holy Spirit is all about. If there was one thing that the Apostle Paul hated, it was ignorance. He hated it with a purple passion more than anything else. Not just because of some snobbish pride, because he was one of the best educated of all of the apostles. Paul hated ignorance for a very practical reason, because like sin and Satan, ignorance had the capacity to destroy men and women created in God's image. In a very real sense, my friend, what you don't know can kill you. Said Jehovah of old, Hosea 4:2, my people are destroyed for a lack of the knowledge. In the Hebrew, that article, the, is there. In many English translations, they kind of left it out. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's true. But what Hosea said in the Hebrew, my people are destroyed for a lack of the knowledge, the most important knowledge of my works and my ways and my truths. Back in 1885, a little lady whom we all respect wrote an article for the Review and Herald in which she said, it is not enough that we merely profess the faith. Something more than a nominal assent is wanted. There must be a real knowledge, a genuine experience in the principles of the truth as it is in Jesus. The Holy Spirit must work within, bringing these principles into the strong light of distinct consciousness, that we may know their power and make them in our lives a living reality. And unquestionably, it was this desire to dispel ignorance ignorance of God that prompted Paul to write more than half of the New Testament. To the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul was worried about their ignorance, and he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Steeped in the Greek traditions of philosophy, whose cardinal doctrine was the immortality of the soul, they were not clear about what today we call the state of the dead, the nature of man in life and in death. They were ignorant, and Paul said, "I don't want you to be ignorant," and he wrote those wonderful words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Tragic thing is, many Christians today are still ignorant about those who are asleep. Christians in Corinth, he wrote to them, he said, "I'm worried about your ignorance." 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts." And he goes on and writes a chapter. Then he puts another chapter in, kind of a parenthesis on love. And then from chapter 14, he keeps on with his little presentation. Went to Ephesus. When he got there, he said to the new Christian converts who made up his congregation, he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit yet?" And they looked at him with a blank look. "Holy Spirit? Yeah, have you received the Holy Spirit?" "Well, Paul, we didn't even know there was such a person as the Holy Spirit." Things apparently hadn't much improved in the last 20 years. For 20 years had elapsed now since the Sanhedrist Nicodemus, fearful of impairing his exalted status and credibility, secretly sought Jesus by night while our Lord slept outdoors there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nicodemus was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, though he did not know it. He wanted to parry that conviction by engaging Jesus in a theological dialogue. But Jesus came right straight out and said, "Nicodemus, what you need is not dialogue. Nicodemus, what you need to be is born again. You need a Holy Spirit regeneration of your heart and water baptism to witness publicly, symbolically, to the cleansing of your sins." Totally astonished out of his self-complacency and not a little annoyed with Jesus for not accepting his widely heralded righteousness by philanthropy, this leader blurted out, "What do you mean, man? How can these things be? What are you talking about anyway?" And Jesus shook him right down to his sandals when he said, "Are you a master, a teacher in Israel?" Member of the Sanhedrin, the top 70 men, leaders of that nation. "Are you a leader, a master in Israel? And you don't even know this, the basic work of the Holy Spirit?" Yet, despite the clear teaching of Jesus, particularly in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, and later the words of Paul, there are many in the Christian church today who are still grossly ignorant of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. "And my people," Hosea said, "are destroyed for a lack of the knowledge." Before Jesus went back to heaven, and I am referring now particularly to his words in the 14th and in the 16th chapters of John's Gospel, Jesus instructed them regarding what would be a threefold work of the Holy Spirit for them after his departure. First of all, he would minister to their emotional needs. There would be a heart work done by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," in the version read tonight, advocate. And that's a literal translation and a legitimate translation, but I like the old King James expression, comforter. Maybe it's because I need a comforter so much in my life, and maybe you do too. "I will pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter just like me, and he will abide with you always, forever." And then, lest there be any doubt, he went on to identify, says this comforter is the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. The comforter would come to minister to their emotional needs, to do a work upon the heart. But he wouldn't stop there. Secondly, he would do a head work, a cognitive ministry, and he will teach. "He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." This teacher, you see, like all good teachers, would do a work upon their minds. A work of instruction in righteousness, a work in aiding memory recall of those teachings at times when it would be needed. So a work upon the heart, meeting emotional needs, a work upon the mind, meeting intellectual needs, cognitive needs. And then third, because you see, man is more than emotions and intellect. He would do a character work. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. Luke 24:49. Again, Luke writing in the other book which he authored, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit, you see, would come to bring them power for two particular needs. First of all, as Jesus told Nicodemus, they needed power for the transformation of their own individual characters. Don Jacobson, who today is the head of the Adventist World Radio, wrote a little poem the other day, and I just wanted to share that with you because it illustrates so beautifully this transformation that Jesus wants to work upon you and upon me. And he wrote this verse, whatever it may lack in artistic poetry and meter, it more than makes up in message. And he entitled it God's Butterfly. An ugly caterpillar crawled up a barren tree. He said, I feel something stirring, but the outcome I can't see. He chose a branch and then began to spin a strange cocoon. He said, I don't get it. I'll be closed up here real soon. My freedom is restricted. I can't do as I choose. And that's the last advantage I would ever want to lose. I'm not free to crawl about among the mulch and mold. I don't think I'll like it here. It's not what I was told. But things began to happen. That worm began to change. New feelings in that larva heart admittedly were strange. Until one day that little tube split open down the back and the creature that had been inside came right out through the crack. The likes of him you've never seen, much different from before. He didn't grub aground along the ground. He could spread his wings and soar. And beautiful beyond mere words, a wonder to behold, instead of drab and brown and gray, he was purple, black, and gold. But the greatest change of all excited even him. Instead of crawling up and down, he could fly from limb to limb. And his appetites were different. New desires surged within. He had new companions now and didn't want to be what he had been. Now, the parallel is very plain to those who walk with him. The process of becoming something makes the way seem dim, but when we cease to struggle and spend the time with him, he changes us completely and gives new life within. You don't hear a great deal about the Holy Spirit in many Adventist pulpits, and I've wondered why. Why have we so often defaulted so badly in virtually leaving all of the discussion of the Holy Spirit, His person, His role, His work, to our friends among the charismatic groups and the Pentecostal groups? And I wondered, are we hesitant to talk about the Holy Spirit because of perhaps fear? Maybe in some cases. Is it because we're afraid of emotionalism? Now, friends, emotionalism can carry you too far, and in some religious circles it is carrying people too far, no question about that. But are we so afraid of emotionalism that we're bending over backwards and kind of forgetting about the Holy Spirit? Maybe we're afraid of injuring our dignity. maybe injuring our credibility with the right kind of people. Maybe this may be the reason for some. Or maybe even on a more practical, more personal level, are we afraid of what the Holy Spirit might ask me to do if I got too close to Him? I had the privilege of participating in the morning devotional exercises of a retreat that was held several years ago by one of my former students at Pacific Union College, who is now an evangelist and doing such a tremendous work of training ministers here in North America. And he asked me if I would come over and do the devotionals each morning. I did. I went, the meetings began very early, and so they said, "You come for breakfast too." And anytime anybody wants to invite me for breakfast, I'm interested. And by the way, haven't we had wonderful food here? At the breakfast table, I was sitting next to a lady who had come many, many miles to attend this meeting. In fact, there were 66 people at this seminar. Some had come from as far away as Scotland. And she said to me, I'll never forget. She said, I was afraid to come. I've been sitting here all week afraid. Afraid that God would give me some task that I wouldn't enjoy, or God would give me some task I wouldn't feel capable of performing. But she said, "You know, the Holy Spirit has been here. The Holy Spirit has touched my heart and made me willing." And she said, "I'm willing to do anything for Jesus now. And whom He makes willing, He also qualifies." It was 1887. Ellen White had been a minister and prophet, prophetic leader in this church for 42 years. She took a long, hard look at her church, a realistic look, reality check. She looked at the great challenges facing this church in her day. She looked at its desperate needs in the light of those challenges. She looked at its seemingly present meager resources with which they had to meet those needs. She looked at its relative impotence to move anywhere in the right direction, and she also spoke about the only solution with which to solve those problems. And she wrote using not one but two superlative expressions. She talked about our need, and she talked about our work. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent needs of our church. 1887, 111 years ago. I wonder if our needs have changed. Would that be true if she were here today? A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. And then she talked about our work, again using a superlative. To seek this should be our greatest work. Ellen White talked about the early and the latter reign of the Holy Spirit. And some Adventists reading her writings are not a little confused because of something that, if they only realized it, it would help to clear away some of the confusion and some of the uncertainty. Because you see, Ellen White used that expression, and we'll show you in a moment where she got it. She didn't invent it. She found it right there in the middle of Scripture. Ellen White used her expressions about the early and latter reign of the Holy Spirit on two levels. And you need to understand when you are reading what she wrote, whether she's talking about level A or talking about level B. On level A, she was talking about the early and latter reign of the Holy Spirit as historical events. The early reign of the Holy Spirit at historical event level A, the early reign was Pentecost. And I hope your heart was warmed as much as mine was this morning as Dr. Burrell brought his presentation to a conclusion with a mighty presentation of what happened at and after Pentecost. Because, friends, those same things are going to happen again among God's people in an even greater display. The early reign at the historical level, historical event. the latter rain, something that is yet going to happen. We're on the historical level now, folks. We're still on the historical level. The latter rain is going to be something that is going to happen among God's people, I believe, in the very near future, because there is going to be a revival. Ellen White would often speak about a revival of primitive godliness. And when she used that word primitive, she was not using it in the common sense in which you and I might use that word. She was using it as the church historians use that word, because when church historians refer to the early church, the apostolic church, that church of the first century, they call it the primitive church. And that was the sense in which Ellen, when she talked about a revival of primitive godliness, she was talking about a revival of Pentecostal godliness in the right sense of that word. At the historical level, the early rain was Pentecost, 31 AD. At the historical level, the latter rain is going to be something that's going to come soon. But she also told us that before it comes, Satan, anticipating that this thing is coming, which is really going to make inroads in his earthly kingdom, Satan is going to try to prevent it, to abort it, if possible. And he will introduce among religious bodies, where he can, a counterfeit revival. And he will introduce this counterfeit just before the genuine article comes along. But then the true revival comes, the latter reign of the Holy Spirit at the historical level. But again, Ellen White would talk about the early and the latter rain at level B, at the level of personal experience. Now, friend, on the first level, historical event, if you lived at 1000 AD, and by the way, from my study of history, I've discovered that as they approached the year 1000, there was a lot of excitement, like there is in some bodies today as we approach the year 2000. They anticipate some tremendous climactic event to take place. Well, if you had lived at 1000 AD, as far as the historical event level, you couldn't have experienced the early rain. You'd be born 1,000 years too late. You couldn't experience the latter rain. You'd been born a millennium too soon. But the second level, and that's largely with the level with which we are going to concern ourselves this evening, at that level, the personal event level, the personal experience level, you not only can experience the early rain and the latter rain, you must experience it if you hope to find your way into God's kingdom. Now, where did all this come from? This early rain, latter rain business. Ellen White didn't invent it. She found it right where you can find it if you study your Bible, as you should. You see, in ancient times, in Palestine, the agricultural year had two seasons, just like when we were in West Africa for 12 years. We had two rainy seasons and we had two dry seasons. So in a sense, we had four seasons. Palestine has two seasons, two rainy seasons. Begins in the autumn. You see, the summer is so very hot, so very dry. No rain to speak of from June to September over there in the Middle East, that all vegetation just up and withers. The whole countryside appears desolate, drab, dead, and desert-like. The early rains over there usually begin in October, and then they begin to increase in intensity. They increase between November and January. And thus, in nature, they serve three very significant basic goals which have their parallel in Christian experience, which makes it such a beautiful metaphor. The three basic goals in nature, in the world of agriculture, of the early rains, to moisten the soil for seed planting. Secondly, to facilitate germination. And third, to provide for the early growth of the plant. Well, the rains keep on intermittently during the winter. They penetrate the soil deeply. The rains continue to come and the crops continue to grow. And yet, something additional is needed if there is going to be a good harvest. Something additional. And the good harvest depends on the later or latter rains. It depends upon the amount. It depends upon the timing. And those latter rains begin in March and early April. For you see, in spite of the tremendous work done by the early rain by itself just wasn't enough. And so the crops are not yet quite ready for the sickle and the scythe. They need a little extra boost to push them into that state, an additional burst of energetic growth to bring them to full and final maturity. Had those Bible writers, and we'll get to them in just a moment, that spoke about the early and the latter rain, had they lived today, they might have used an altogether different analogy if they'd lived in this space age. If they had lived today, they might talk about the afterburner in a military jet. In a military jet, those jets are going along faster than passenger planes, going at subsonic speeds. And yet, when they engage the enemy, they need something extra to help them, and they kick in something called the afterburner. And that plane, which was already going at tremendous speeds, leaps forward as if it had been standing still. Or if we went to the analogy of the world of rocketry, a booster stage. When the rocket is already well along in its flight, the booster stage helps to push it into its proper orbit, give it just a little extra shove. And that's what the latter rains in nature, in Palestine, were intended to do. And just so, in human experience, the latter rain comes along to supplement the work of the early, sometimes called by the Bible writers the former rain, to complete the work of the early rain and to produce conditions that are favorable for a bountiful harvest. Leslie Harding, with whom I taught for so many years at Pacific Union College, was a man of many aphorisms. I'll never forget one of them that I heard him say one day. He said, without analogy, there is no real teaching. Take all of the analogies, all of the metaphors, the similes out of the Old and the New Testament, and you've got a piece of Swiss cheese, a lot of holes, and not too much nourishment. You see, there were six Old and New Testament writers, five in the Old Testament, one in the New, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit picked up on this early rain, latter rain business and made it serve their purpose to illustrate spiritual truth. And Moses was the earliest one, 1,500 years before Christ. You knew that Moses wrote the book of Job, didn't you? Moses wrote the book of Job as well as the Pentateuch. It's quite possible that Moses even knew Job, a literal historical character. And if Moses wrote the book of Job before he wrote Genesis, that would then make the book of Job chronologically the oldest book of the Bible, the oldest book of the Old Testament. And Moses was the first one, and his contribution is found in Job 29:23. And they waited for me, God says, as for the rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. The imagery here is beautiful. It's sort of like a little boy. They haven't had rain for a while, and then it starts falling, and there are big drops that begin to start to fall, and the little boy is so delighted with this refreshing thing in nature, and these big drops are beginning to fall, and he tilts his little head back, and he opens his mouth wide, and he goes around trying to catch raindrops in his mouth. Beautiful analogy. And what's Moses' point here? There's something for you and me to do to receive the early and the latter rain. Joel comes along 700 years later, and Joel talks about particularly the early rain. He uses the expression the former rain. Joel 2:23. Be glad, ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he giveth you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. What's Joel saying? He's saying that the early rain is indispensable, not only in the agriculture world, but in the world of human spirit. Because if you don't experience the early rain, my brother, my sister, when the latter rain falls, it may fall all around you and it will not touch you. We need to experience on the spiritual level, the personal level, the early rain as well as the latter rain. Hosea comes along a couple, 20 years later perhaps. He talks about this involving a personal experience, a little hark back to what we talked about last evening. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Last night we talked about people coming up to the gate of the holy city, banging on the bars, saying, Lord, open the gates, we're here, we're ready to have you let us in. And the Lord's going to say, I don't know you. And we talked about what that word know really means last evening. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. And nearly 200 years later, Jeremiah comes along, and in Jeremiah 5:24. And by the way, some of these Bible writers, when they speak of early and latter rain, they're talking about the literal thing, the real thing in Palestine, agriculture year. I'm just talking tonight about the ones who use it as a spiritual metaphor for deep spiritual truth. And here, Jeremiah is talking about it at the spiritual level. He says, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former rain and the latter rain, in his season. The rain has to come at just the right time if it's going to accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. 100 years later, Zechariah comes along. He tells us that you've got to ask for it if you're going to receive it. You've got to ask for it and ask for it at the right time. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So shall the Lord make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. In the New Testament, only James, the brother of our Lord, wrote that wonderful epistle in the back of our New Testament. Only James talks about this early rain and latter rain. He talks about the need for patience as we wait for it. He said, James 5:7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receives the early and then later the latter rain. And as we noticed just a moment ago, Ellen White, in her writings, speaks about the function of the early rain and the latter rain in our lives to do two very necessary tasks: internal character development and external empowerment to enable the Christian to perform adequately and successfully the tasks of his or her final witness. Early rain in nature, to moisten the ground for seed sowing, to germinate the seed, to provide for the early growth of that seed. And just so in the beginning of religious experience, we speak of conversion. The early rain of the Holy Spirit, let's never forget who's behind all of this. The early rain of the Holy Spirit produces conversion, the first start in the beginning of Christian life, this new birth beginning. But it also, the early rain, carries forward the work of early spiritual growth. At every stage of our development, we have been told repeatedly in those very special writings, we may be as perfect as is possible for that stage. Let me just share two of them. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 64. As God is perfect in his sphere, so man may be perfect in his sphere. What is she talking about? She is saying that as God is absolutely perfect in his sphere of deity, we may be relatively perfect in our sphere of humanity. Another statement, volume 2 of the Testimonies, 549. God is a perfect and holy example given for you and me to imitate. We cannot equal the pattern, but we shall not be approved of God if we do not copy the pattern and, according to the ability which God has given us, resemble it. I hesitate to use this illustration because it has been used by so many that it is threadbare and worn and commonplace, but I haven't been able to find a better one. A farmer sows a corn of grain in the ground, and he fertilizes it, he waters it. God does his part by sending the sunshine and sending the showers. He makes his sun and rain shine and fall upon the just and on the unjust, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And one day the farmer comes back and he sees just a little shoot protruding above the ground. And he smiles and he says, that's perfect. It's not ready for harvest. And were he to harvest it, people would think him bereft of his senses, insane. But it's perfect for that stage of development. He comes back some days later and he looks, and now this little shoot is an inch or inch and a half above the ground. And he smiles again, anticipating a tremendous harvest in due course. And he says, that's perfect. It's not ready for harvest now. But it's perfect for that stage of development. He comes along again a few weeks later, and now a foot above the ground. And he smiles and he is happy. We're going to have a real good harvest this season. It's perfect, but he's not harvesting today. It's perfect for that stage of development. And this illustrates your growth and mine spiritually. We don't all grow at the same rate. Sometimes, as in physical growth, we kind of plateau out for a while. I was just up at Andrews University. I had 2 weeks of guest lectures in the course that I used to teach the whole thing for 9 years, the annual graduate course in the writings of Ellen White in our seminary. Had that privilege for 9 years. 958 men and women went through that class in those 9 years, all over the earth now. Now that I'm retired, they invite me to come up and take 2 weeks. And I enjoy that experience so very much. It just came last week and the week before I was up there. While I was there, I had a chance to meet one of my granddaughters, my first granddaughter. You see, her daddy and his wife, my daughter, are pastoring out in the Nevada-Utah Conference, the Winnemucca Elko churches. They've got a district of two churches that are about 130-140 miles apart. They've got more jackrabbits than people out there. Works pretty hard in Nevada-Utah. And their little church school there didn't open this year, didn't have enough students, and they wouldn't put their child into public school. And so at considerable additional expense to them, they sent the child to the paternal grandparents who lived there right on the campus of Andrews University. And so I saw Heather, and I had seen her only last December when I was passing through at the time of her Christmas vacation, and she flew home to spend Christmas with her family. And I saw Heather, and now I saw her again only about 5 months later. And I couldn't believe how much that child, about 10 years of age, had grown in just 5 months. I think at least a couple of inches. I jokingly said to her, you've grown another foot. And boy, do you look funny with 3 feet. Well, she didn't think it was funny. But growth rates for people are not the same. And Lord, give us patience with our brother, with our sister, that if their growth rate's a little different from my growth rate, that I am sensitive to that. The important thing is that we're still growing, brother and sister. The tragedy, if it happens, is that we quit growing. And I saw that illustrated in a way that absolutely shook me emotionally. You see, when I was in about the fifth grade of church school in a Midwestern state, I attended the local church school, and one of my classmates was the daughter of a building contractor. My daddy happened to be the pastor and the evangelist. Her daddy was the head elder, and so our families were quite naturally thrown together quite a bit. And she was in the sixth grade, and I was in the fifth grade, and she was about the right size for a girl in the sixth grade. One morning, her daddy brought her to school in his pickup truck before he went out to the job. And he stopped there at that intersection, and she went out and crossed in front of his truck and then headed across the rest of the street. But she didn't see a car coming from behind her father, coming too fast. Couldn't control the vehicle at that speed. And he slammed into this little child and tossed her body 50 or 100 feet in the air. Well, they called the ambulance. Thank God the EMTs came quickly. They took her to the local hospital emergency room, immediately rushed her into the X-ray department, and they couldn't believe it. Not a single bone in her body was broken, and they said, it's a miracle. And in a short time, she was back in school with us. What we didn't know was that something else did happen. There's a little growth back here, which a little organ which controls human growth. And that little organ, with the trauma of that tremendous impact, shut down. The organ controlling human growth. Now, I left that school at the end of that school year. We moved west. We kept in touch a little bit, back and forth by letters. No romantic interest, of course, but we were good friends. And I later learned not only from her letters, but also from other letters of members of that congregation with whom we continued to be in contact, that when she went on to the academy in that state, that she began to realize, and others began to realize, that she was something, she just didn't seem to be blossoming into young womanhood like the other girls of her age, and some dismissed it with that horrible expression, well, she's a late bloomer. But increasingly, she became aware that something was different about her. Her body was not developing like those of her classmates. And finally, in a state of depression, she attempted to take her life, and the principal wasn't successful. The principal told the parents, "You must take her home." This, you can't imagine what a devastating impact this made upon the student body in that school, particularly the girls in that dormitory. Well, she seemed to recover, and they wanted to let her come back. And I guess they did let her come back, and she tried it the second time, and that was the end of it. And they said, "No, you must put her into an institution." And so they did. And over the years, I lost track. And then when I got into the General Conference and had to do a lot more travel than I had been doing before, I had an appointment in the city where the nursing home was, where this woman now, and she was a year or so older than I at that time, now in later life, was. And I thought, you know, I'm going to go by there and just visit her. And so I got the address of the nursing home, and I went. It was about 12 o'clock when I got there. And I knocked on the door, and someone came, opened the door, and I looked through the door, and there was, at the dining room table, there were about seven or eight of the guests in that nursing home who were taking their noon meal. And I spied this girl, now a grown woman in later life. And I wasn't prepared for what I saw. The lady who came to the door, when I explained my mission, she said, "Well, look, she's eating her lunch. Could you come back in a little bit so that we don't disturb her meal now?" I said, "Yes, I can come back," and I could. But when I saw that misshapen body of a girl in the sixth grade who never continued to grow, I'm a coward. My emotional nature was deeply shook, and I have to tell you, I didn't go back, even though I could go back. I was afraid I would have trouble maintaining my emotional composure. She quit growing. The ultimate tragedy in life. And Jesus gives us the early rain to help us grow, and then gives us the latter rain to kick us into orbit for that full, final maturity. That's the latter rain on the personal level, and the latter rain on the historical level is soon to come, my brother, my sister. God is going to bring us to a degree of perfection that we have not yet attained, and without the help of the Holy Spirit, we simply could not attain. And Jesus is going to come and give that latter rain of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit? Ellen White adds a contribution to that that's ignored largely by many theological groups. Most people talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit like baptism, you're baptized once and for all. But Ellen White, in her writings, would talk about a daily baptism of the Holy Spirit. The early rain is a daily baptism of the Holy Spirit. The latter rain is the final baptism of the Holy Spirit. And how we need that tonight. She was quite a lady, this Charlotte. The first thing that I discovered unusual about her was that she didn't have a last name. She had a number. Her name was Charlotte 1401. And in a word, she was rather large, full-figured lady. She stood 15 feet tall and 10 and a half feet wide. With her tender, she was 92 feet long, nearly one-third of the length of a regulation football field. And from one perspective, she did have something of a weight problem. Charlotte Empty, with her tender, weighed 188.5 tons. But when Charlotte was loaded with her tender, she weighed 280.5 tons. Her boiler held 4,000 to 5,000 gallons of water, but her tender had an additional reservoir that could hold another 14,000 gallons of water. And underneath supporting her were 12 wheels, six of them gigantic driver wheels, each of them a whopping 6'1" in diameter. As I stood next to her in the basement of the Museum of Science and Technology in the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, her driving wheels were as tall as I stood. With 16 tons of coal and 28,000 gallons of water, this steam locomotive could traverse a distance of 100 miles, pulling a passenger train of anywhere from 10 to 15 cars at a top speed of 80 to 85 miles an hour, though she generally cruised at about 50. Her engine generated 3,000 horsepower, and her boiler produced enough steam that shot the pressure up to 210 pounds per square inch in order to pull this passenger train, which overall typically weighed, the whole train weighed 1,000 tons. Charlotte was born in July of 1926, and I can remember that because I was born in the same month 1 year later. Probably Charlotte's greatest claim to fame was the fact that she was one of 10 locomotives privileged to convey in successive relays the body of Franklin Delano Roosevelt on his last journey from Warm Springs, Georgia to burial in the year 1945. She would continue to serve the Southern Railway for another 7 years, after which she was retired after 26 years of tireless, faithful service. In 1961, she was refurbished, including getting a brand new coat of dark green paint overall. For those of you familiar with the world of railroading, that's how they color code a major first-class passenger locomotive. And in 1964, her owners donated her to the Smithsonian Institute of Science and Technology in Washington's Mall. And they took her there, or more correct, they took her to the site of the as-yet-unbuilt museum, where contractors then literally constructed the museum building around and above her. And she's in the basement. And that's where I first met her. A few years ago, I was called from Pacific Union College to pastor the Tacoma Park Church in suburban Washington, and I was interested in the various historic and cultural sites and scenes of Washington, and one day I made my way down there to the Museum of Science and Technology. One of my parishioners in the Tacoma Park Church, Hilton Sutter, and his father had been a father-son engineer, fireman team on the Southern Railway, and they took Charlotte on her last half dozen or so trips before she retired, and they retired. And as I stood there that morning admiring her splendidly marvelous intricate machinery, her well-oiled pistons, everything newly painted, newly refurbished in every way, as I stood there looking at her, I thought I heard a groan coming from her innards. "Help! Please help me." Was I hearing a voice? Was I losing my mind? I looked around to see if there were any other museum people around, because one does not want to be seen talking to a locomotive unless one is prepared for the men in white coats to come and take you away. "Help! Please help me to get out of this place," she seemed to whisper to me hoarsely, when she thought nobody else was standing near enough to overhear. "I've just got to get out of here. I'm going stir crazy in here, doing nothing except entertaining the visitors who come to gawk at me day by day." And then, as if to explain her emotions, Charlotte said to me, "You see, I wasn't made for this exhibitionism. I was made for service. I was made to go somewhere. Hey, look, please, come over here. Mister, fill my boiler with water. Fill my hot box with coal. Ignite a fire inside of me. Turn that water into steam and then look out. We're going to go places. And suddenly Charlotte seemed to me to be a parable of my church, in, at least in some places, at least in North America today. You see, like Charlotte, we're pretty well organized. The organization of that locomotive with everything connected to everything else working in perfect order made her seem to me to be a parable of my church. We've got organization. And folks, I'm not knocking organization. The only alternative to organization is anarchy. We don't want that in the church. We've got plans. We've got programs. We've got projects. We've got a seemingly never-ending supply of them. And folks, I'm not against them either. We've got scenarios and we've got game plans and we've got all the rest of it. But having said all that, we still seem to lack the power to do the great thing for God, which God intends us to do, and that's to go somewhere with it all. And it has seemed to me that our only solution, the only solution for Charlotte and the only solution for my church, for me, is to escape from the prison house of a museum in which we are spending much of our time. The water's in the boiler in our church, Water of Life. The fire is in the firebox, tongues of fire of the Holy Spirit when Pentecost was ignited. The challenge is to transform the water into steam. And my friends, when the water is transformed into steam, Charlotte's going to go someplace. And when the water of life is transformed into steam in your life and mine, we're going to go someplace and we're going to absolutely shock ourselves with what God will use us to do. My friends, I am not interested tonight in furthering God's work. I hope that doesn't shock you. I've been furthering God's work for 50 years. I want to finish the work of God. And I believe that God is about ready to finish this work. And God is ready to use you and to use me if we will allow those tongues of fire to come and take the water of life and turn it into steam and help us to go somewhere with it. And once the steam is up, look out. We're going to go places. We're not just going to further the work. We're going to finish it. May that day come soon.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.